Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 20, and we'll get into the Word. John 20, and then we'll also be in Ephesians, of course. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, wait a minute, John 20, that's about the resurrection. We already had resurrection. Well, I need to remind us, perhaps, that for a Christian, resurrection is a way of life. And you could actually open you should be able to open almost any place in Scripture and introduce it with something about the resurrection. Because the life of Jesus Christ among us, alive and well, is really what the new universe is all about. So we're going to look at something that happens that you're very familiar with, an account you're very familiar with, most of you, where Thomas doesn't believe, and Jesus says some things to him that remind us of what he says to us. And then you'll see when we double-click on it, it'll take us over to Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul has a concern for his friends too. John chapter 20, verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Of course, you know, well, maybe you don't. Maybe I need to say it. This takes place on the resurrection day. It is a tense moment for everybody, and everybody's confused by what's happening. They're joyful, but they're quite confused. And it's possible to be those two things at the same time. And this is just a tense and joyful and amazing and counterintuitive day, and it's the beginning of a life not really unlike that. Tense, joyful, counterintuitive, that's going to go on once they understand resurrection has occurred. Once they understand that resurrection life is happening, actually happening right now, this changes everything for everybody. So get into the emotion of it and feel along with Thomas why he might have a hard time having not been there. See, Thomas was one of the 12, called Didymus, means twin. He wasn't with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, therefore, were telling him, they said, we've seen the Lord, we've seen him. And they're all standing around saying, we've seen him. And he says, I don't buy it. Imagine living with people for the number of years they did and knew each other so well for years. And then they all stand and they tell him this, and he refuses to believe it. I mean, he refuses. It's not that there's no evidence, there's eyewitness evidence and stuff. He just refuses. In this respect, he sort of represents a lot of humanity, actually. The other disciples were telling him this, and he said to them, look, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Doesn't say I can't. He says I won't. Of course, the difference between those is sometimes hard to discern, and people often say I can't when they really just won't, and that's true in just a lot of things with human beings. They say they can't do something. What they mean is they don't want to, or they won't. One thing you need to remember is that the will is involved in everything you know, and your will actually is how God evaluates your life. He evaluates your will. You do what you want to do. So we say, well, no, I just think, and then I base everything I'm doing on what I think, and I've thought it all out and all that stuff. That's not exactly the case. Very often we think what we want to think and decide what we want to decide, and our will has a lot more to do with what we believe and what we think than we think. That makes sense? Okay. Well, anyway, so he says, I won't believe it. In the face of eyewitness testimony and his friends that he knows and trusts, he says, well, so after 8 days again, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. He stood in their midst, an indicator that the new body that he has, though it is very tangible, is able to appear and disappear, but he's not a ghost. And this is very weird for people to grab, and they couldn't grasp it then because you would think that a spirit being transcends the material dimensions, but a material being that is so obviously material that you can touch and that eats and so on like he did, you would think that that material of a person would not be able to appear or walk through a wall or whatever, but that's actually what happened, because resurrection life, resurrection body is both material and spirit. Paul calls it, 1 Corinthians 15, he calls it a spirit material or a spiritual body, but he doesn't mean ghost, like we think of ghost, like sort of there, sort of not there. Materiality exists in the spirit realm, and there's such a thing as spiritual materiality and material spirituality. Are you guys okay with this? Okay. It's true. It is true. It's just it's not usually said this way, and you got to grab hold of just how odd it was for this to happen. The doors being shut, he appears in a resurrection body, healthy and strong, and so much so that it's difficult to believe at the time. Well, so then he says, "Peace be with you." Thomas, he says to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand, put it into my side, and stop being," he says, "be not unbelieving, but believing." In other words, change your will around, Thomas. I'm commanding you to change your will about this thing. You've got to listen to what I'm telling you. And it doesn't say that Thomas actually did that, what Jesus said, to put his finger in the holes and stuff. I don't think I would have. Would you? For a couple of reasons, it would be kind of weird, you know. But on top of that, having seen the Lord right there, there's no doubt in my mind that Thomas felt rebuked in his heart. And there's no doubt in my mind all the other guys were looking at him, saying, "See?" So Thomas answers with the appropriate answer for what it means to be a Christian. "My Lord and my God." And if anybody ever asks you what it means to be a Christian, the answer to what it means to be a Christian is that you know on purpose that Jesus is Lord and God. And when you hear things about Jesus in our culture, very often you will hear some sort of separation of those concepts, or yes, I believe one but not the other, or some people don't even believe in either one. Anything that is authentic Christian, genuinely the work of God in a person's life, will result in a person saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus and about him. So this is personal, and it is a complete affirmation of the deity of Christ and his lordship. I mean, that is just incontrovertible. So it's important for us to grasp that simple thing. People say, what's the simplest basic way to say the gospel? The simplest basic way to say the gospel is Jesus is Lord. And people can say that glibly, but when you let that soak in, and it changes things. If you know this is true, and he's the risen Lord, I mean, it's amazing. So Thomas comes to this, and Jesus affirms this as the statement of faith. Jesus affirms this as the statement of faith. He says, "Because you've seen me, have you believed?" So once again, if you wonder what it means to believe in Jesus, it means nothing less than to know and to affirm Jesus as Lord and God. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Anything less than that is not believing in Jesus. And when you say it, you're saying it of the risen Lord. The risen Lord. I don't mean to, you know, hammer you guys or be redundant here, but there's just so much goofy thinking in our world about what it means to be a Christian. And so it's very important that we grasp this. Now, Jesus, as he says this to Thomas, he says, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Somebody had actually taken the eyewitness testimony of the brothers and sisters who had seen the Lord, and Jesus said, that person is specifically blessed. Now, Thomas, we would say to ourselves, well, Thomas is kind of blessed too. I mean, Jesus spoke to him, yeah, but it was a mild rebuke. And what Jesus said essentially to Thomas is, you should have listened to your friends. I am alive and well. And that's still exactly what Jesus does to this very day. He still works through people. He changes a person's life, then he uses that person's words and life to bear witness of the risen Savior to somebody else. And so if you're a person who's thinking about maybe I ought to be a Christian, but if God wants me to, he'll appear to me. I promise, well, I don't promise, God can do whatever he wants, but chances are that's not going to happen. Chances are the Lord has brought people into your life who have told you about Jesus. And I'll tell you something, And nobody called me. If you're visiting and somebody brought you, okay, nobody ratted on you, I don't know. But I can tell you what you need to do if you want to know God is you need to listen to the people who know Jesus and take seriously what their testimony is. That's the bottom line. That's how he still works. And Jesus said, blessed are those who did not see with their eyes, and yet they believed, meaning they know something, which, and this is the way Paul would say it, with the eyes of their heart. And this is not just a metaphor. There is a real awareness. This is not just poetic language. Well, I'll slip into this poetic language as if it doesn't mean anything. That's not true. There is a real way of perceiving things. And this is what's happened. And Jesus said, blessed are those who didn't see with their eyes, but they still perceived the truth and responded to it. And that is the faith he's talking about. Well, then John goes on, the writer here, in verse 30. And a lot of times we stop in verse 29, but John goes on to verse 30. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe, that means know on purpose, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And it doesn't mean just believing in a theory. It means believing in him. But it doesn't just mean saying you believe. It's not an affirmation. It's not just affirming faith. It is real faith that is then affirmed. Does everybody understand the difference? See, just confessing faith is not necessarily having it. If you tell people that if you don't believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins and hell is a real place, and of course that's true, sometimes people will say, well, I do believe in Jesus, but they don't. They'll just say it, you know, just to say it. That isn't real faith. Real faith is when you know it. It's when you know it. You're not just saying it. You know it. That's believing. It doesn't mean never having a doubt. It means when doubt occurs, you get back to the realities that you know. Okay, so John finishes by saying this is where the life is. And this is why the whole gospel is written. It's written because Jesus has really come back from the dead. Now, let me explain a couple of things as we move through this. I want to grab a couple of thoughts out of this that will help condition our thinking for going to Ephesians. First, note this, please. What you understand to be true shapes everything else about you. What you understand to be true shapes everything else about you. I've used the term plausibility structure, meaning what you consider to be plausible on any given day in any given situation, plausible in any given situation. A plausibility structure is just the way the world works in your world. How does it work in your world? The plausibility structure is what you consider to be plausible. What could happen in my day today? What's plausible? What could possibly? Now, that's a range of things. It could be the normal daily thing that you kind of expect to happen, but then there's some unexpected things that are still plausible, like you could get in a car wreck. I mean, you don't say, oh, good, this morning I'm going to get in a car wreck, but you know, there's a plausibility for that. Also, something good could happen. Someone could give you a raise, or someone could find you a better job, or you could win the lottery, or whatever the case may be, if you play the lottery. Whatever the case may be. But see, that's all in your plausibility structure, which you understand to be reality. What you understand to be reality. It shapes everything else about you. If there's something that is true that you don't know and you don't believe that it's true, the way you live will be different. Now, factor that in to Thomas and the resurrection. And note that Jesus would not let Thomas off the hook until Thomas knew something and put it into his plausibility structure for daily life. He actually had to think beyond the material world that he was so accustomed to. He actually had to open his mind. Jesus would not let him off the hook until he did it. He would not let Thomas just be neutral on the subject. You're going to believe something, friend. You're going to believe something. The only question is whether or not what you believe is true. And what Jesus does, and it's just so powerful, it's just so amazing. He says, this is true. Resurrection is true. And Thomas, the fact that you would not put your mind on that, the fact that you wouldn't let your weight down on that reality, I'm not letting you get away with it. Thomas, I love you and I know you, and I'm not letting you get away with not putting your weight down on this, because this is the shaping reality of all the universe from now on. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the shaping reality of the entire universe from the moment that it took place. To not live with that as part of your plausibility structure is to live in unbelief. And I say this, I kind of harp on it, because there are a lot of Christians who, frankly, they do theoretically believe in Jesus, but the bottom line is their plausibility structure does not include resurrection life. And you can tell because they actually think that their life is going to end. They do. They live as though their life's going to end. They get depressed, they get old, and they get depressed, instead of getting old and getting happy. Now, some people get old and get happy, but it's because various other reasons than good theology. But I have in mind when people say, a friend of mine years ago told me, called me gleefully on the phone and said, guess what? I said, what? She said, I've been diagnosed with cancer. And I said, oh. Well, I mean, you know, pastors get that kind of news all the time. And usually the appropriate response is, oh, wow. Well, I'll be praying for you. She was absolutely gleeful. She said, I am going to go be with Jesus. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, she's just in denial. Okay, you're the person I'm talking to this morning. You got that? Now, unfortunately, God healed her. I kid you not, she's still alive to this very day. This happened like 15 years ago. She's still alive. She hasn't gotten to be with Jesus yet. So your plausibility structure is crucial. And what Jesus is doing here with Thomas is he's not letting him off the hook, because what you understand to be possible and true is going to shape everything else about you. Christian friend, the resurrection of Jesus shapes everything. And you could do a lot worse than to think about it for half an hour every single day and consider it, seriously consider it. Secondly, Jesus deals with people at the level of truth and reality. Please know this, Jesus deals with people at the level of truth and reality. This is not what we call religion. In our culture, religion is not considered factual. It's not considered real. It's considered an opinion, and its only goodness is something it might do for you. So they say things like, your faith got you through, and I'm so happy for you, and blah, 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 blah. The answer to that is, my faith did not get me through. God got me through. See, it's not something that I do. It's something that He is. See? And so what Jesus does is He deals with reality. That's why He comes back to Thomas, and He won't let him off the hook. See? He could have said, well, it doesn't matter what Thomas believes about the resurrection. As long as he's a good guy and he knows that I'm Lord, you know, I mean, he's willing to affirm that I'm Lord with no tangible evidence, no actual plausibility structure that includes that. He's just going to affirm it. Well, that would be just fine. That's religious. Probably goes to church a couple times a year. Does this vary? And Jesus said, no, I'm not letting you off the hook with that. He comes back to Thomas and he says, unless you grasp the reality that I am really alive from the dead, and that changes everything, you haven't got it. He deals with people at the level of truth and reality. This is not advice. This is not opinion. This is not what we call theory or religion or even philosophy. This is factuality. The Christian faith is a body of knowledge about reality. And Jesus insists on that. Even as a believer, if you've come to Christ and you're not actually seeing that, I guarantee you some other things that are taking place. If you're not seeing it that way, you can tell, because your life is probably quite frustrating in terms of your faith. You don't care about reading the Word. You don't care about worship. You don't care about prayer and those kinds of things. We're all this way from time to time. But to the extent that those are happening in our life, to that extent, we've sort of lost track of the fact that Jesus is dealing with reality here. People who understand just how powerful and real the resurrection is and know that Jesus is listening to us right now, that He's actually present with us right this very minute, you just can't see Him, but if He would open your eyes, you'd see Him right here. People who know that, if they really know it, they have no problem praying. In fact, they probably have a problem not praying. They would just want to keep praying because they know He's right there. So this is all crucial. This is why He's not letting Thomas off the hook. He deals with the level of truth and reality, and everything grows from that. Third, even though it is all about Him, now stop right there, it is all about Him. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The Bible is about God. It's not about you, and it's not about me. The Bible is about God. It's about God taking His universe back. However, now having said that, and I say that a lot. Do I say that a lot? Do I? I hope I do. It's true. Do I need to say it more? That it's not about you? Okay, it's not about you. It really is about him. And the resurrection really was not about Thomas, was it? It wasn't about Thomas. And Jesus didn't come to make Thomas feel better about himself or about anything else. Jesus didn't come and say, Thomas, Thomas, I'm so sad that you're sad. I want you to feel better. That's why I came back from the dead, to make you feel better about yourself and about life. No? And some of you are thinking, well, that's kind of what I want. My shrink makes me feel that way. But it isn't about you. It is about the entire universe. It is about God in his glory and in his power and in his love and in his mercy, actually taking back the universe, beginning with the souls of human beings. It's about him. Now, having said that, let me now say this. It is about him, but he wants you in his story. He is doing it, but he does not want to do it without Thomas, and he doesn't want to do it without you. He didn't let Thomas go. He came to him and he said, Thomas, this is reality. I want you in it. I want you in my reality now. And I'm not letting you off the hook till you make your mind up. Make your mind up, Thomas. You are in my reality. I want you here. This is the one that's lasting. I know that you don't see it all, and all you've got to trust is my resurrection and my promise to you. But that is reality, because my word holds the universe together, and if I say something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And if I say to you, be alive, you are alive, and you're alive forever, because I'm the one, says Jesus, who said, let there be light. Okay, so it's that important. It really is that important. When Jesus won't let Thomas off the hook, even though it's really not about Thomas, in a secondary sense, the Lord is saying, I'm not doing this without you. I want you in it. What an amazing honor that is. You're free to disagree with me about pretty much anything as a pastor. But let me tell you something that I am convinced of, and we'll see more of this as we get into the material in Ephesians now and through the weeks and months and years to come. But I am convinced that Jesus taking the initiative here is a paradigm for understanding your own salvation. He initiated it, and he will not let you off the hook until he's taken hold of every person he's taken hold of. I really put the emphasis on him. Now, a lot of people will put the emphasis on our decision-making, but I put it first on his and then secondarily on ours. Now, I know some of you have emailed me about that, and that's totally fine. But we're going to see a passage today in Ephesians that I think reinforce what I'm telling you. And it is an amazing honor to know that God would come and get you by name, to know that he knew you before you knew him, to know and think and really think the thought. Do you ever think, I ought to think that thought? Do you ever think about that? Think the thought that God loved you before you loved him, and that he will not let you off the hook, and he will sometimes not so mildly rebuke you for not taking seriously what he says. Why? Because it's just that important. He wants you in the game. Christian friend and pre-Christian, if you can hear the voice of God, if you can hear the voice of God, and you know if you can, not always audible, you know what I mean, but if you can hear the voice of God, you're a pre-Christian. Why are you wasting time in the other reality? So he comes to Thomas, and he says, I'm not letting you off the hook, Thomas. You belong to me. You live in my reality, or you're not going to live at all. So get with the program. Now, you double click on that, and you know what pops up? Ephesians. It does, I'm telling you, because Paul wanted his Ephesian friends to have the same experience. Now, they were already Christians, but you know how it is. Being a Christian in a world that is not a friend of grace, we oftentimes will slip back into the coma. The world just lulls us back to sleep. That's why over and over again, the New Testament writers, remind people, stay awake, be alert, do the things that'll keep you alert, and so on. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the first 14 verses, that big long thing that we spent so long with, talks about how amazing and marvelous God is and all that he's done in Christ. And then Paul says, now I'm praying, beginning in verse 15 to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, now I'm praying for you that this stuff comes home to you. That's what he's, now he's told them all of this and they know it theoretically, but he's saying, I'm praying this comes home to you. Now I want you to hear the voice of Jesus to Thomas and saying, I'm not letting you off the hook until you really, really understand this, and I don't think you get it yet, essentially. And so Paul is saying, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He's not questioning his friend's salvation. He knows these are genuine Christians, but he also knows there's more enlightenment that needs to happen. There's a little more action that needs to be taken place in God's Spirit in their life, and he's saying, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit does this, that the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, getting to know him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, verse 18, may be enlightened so that you may know something, not just hope it or think it, but know it, really, truly know it. What is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now that power is in accordance with, not just the power, but the hope and the riches, all of it, is on the same, in accordance with or on the same plane as, in the same dimension as, the working of the strength of his might, piles up words here to show that God does this, this power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And he seated him, not just raised him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things. In other words, the head of the universe now has been given to the church as the head of the church, which is his body, the church which is his living body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that is just such a powerful prayer, and if you read it fast, you'll just kind of blast through it and go, I know it's supposed to mean something. We spent 2 weeks talking about it. I could spend 2 months on it myself, as you know. But what I'm going to do is just review it briefly, because what happens is once you understand what he says about Jesus here, the first part of chapter 2 pops open for you, and you've got to see the parallels in it. So first of all, he's telling his Christian friends that being a Christian, by the way, sidebar. Christians are in the heart of the action of the universe. Christians are in the heart of the action of the universe. When he talks about resurrection, he's talking about all this. He says, I want you to know and I want your heart to be enlightened to the fact that you're in the heart of the action of the universe right now. I want you to see that just belonging to Jesus Christ means you're at the epicenter of what God is doing. And you're maybe just in one portion of it, but you're right there in the heart of the action of the universe and the rebuilding of the universe. And he says, I want you to know the hope to which he's called you, which is a future reality. I want you to know the wealth of being, and I'm going to word this the way I believe it should be worded, okay? And if you got questions about the translation, come talk to me afterwards. But I'm convinced it should read the wealth of being his inheritance. In other words, the riches of the wealth of knowing that you are the inheritance of God, not simply that you have an inheritance, it is that, but it's more, it's that you are the inheritance, meaning that you are his choice in the world. You're his choice. He says, I'm glad to have you. I'm glad you belong to me. Remember last time we talked about this, I pointed out that everybody wants to be valued, and we tend to think that we try to synthesize that with self-esteem stuff in our world. You are actually meant to be valued by God. Did you know that? Did you know that you were meant to have the experience of walking in a room and having God look and notice that you walk in and having him look at you and say, how cool to see you. Doesn't that make you feel good? Is there anybody in your life who, when you walk in the room, that's how they respond? I hope so. Because you were created for that response. And if there are people in your life for whom, when you walk in the room, you get this, I'm so happy to see you. This is why little children really need grandparents. because parents get tired of you. But grandparents are always happy to see you. And I think that's why God just has them there. Because when you're little, it's real important to know someone's happy to see you. And you say, well, that's cute, you know, that's kind of happy and fuzzy and warm. Listen, friend, it's theologically correct. It is theologically profound. And when God says, you're my inheritance, what he's saying is, I am so glad to know you. Now remember, it really is about him. This issue about us is a secondary issue, but that doesn't mean it's not real. And you got to tap into it because Paul is tapping into it and he's saying, Christian friend, before you think it's not worth being a Christian, stop and ask yourself, what does it mean to be the inheritance of God? And to have him look at the new universe that he's creating and say, I'm making it for you and I want you to represent me in it. That is amazing. So, now he says, the next thing he says that he wants them to understand is the spiritual power on their behalf. What kind of power is this? This power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and he spends the rest of these few verses talking about it. This dynamic that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that seated him as the Lord of all creation and gave him to the church as the head of the church. This is the power that he says lives in you and among you as Christians. Now, double-click on it a minute, just review what it means. He uses muscle words. Muscle words refer to God doing something, but God doesn't have muscles. God is all spirit. He's complete mind. But that doesn't mean he doesn't get things done. He simply expresses his will, and it happens. And that's called his word. Now, this is the power that he's put in you as a born-again believer. This is the birthing that happens. He puts his word in you. He puts his spirit in you. He puts his mind in you. And this is what happened when Jesus died. The corpse of Jesus was laying there, and God spoke into the corpse of Jesus and brought him to life. Now, that's a power that goes beyond muscle words. I mean, all we have is muscle words in our world. But he's talking about something much bigger than that. And this is the power that is inside and among Christians. And not only did it bring Jesus back, I mean, it's something that defeats death. Hello? How big is that? Get a picture for how much. This is what Paul wants him to see. Not only did it defeat death, however, it brought Jesus to be the leader and the ruler, all things in subjection under his feet. It brought him to be the ruler of not just the material realm, but the spirit realm as well. God is redeeming the material and the spirit realm. He's going past, present, and future. He's doing all of the dimensions we know of, plus all the dimensions he knows of, and the cross of Christ redeems everything. So when Jesus becomes Lord, he's really Lord of everything, especially the spirit world, the heavenlies, quote unquote, where the spirit world functions, which is why the demons scream when they saw him, remember? And it's why when Christians claim the name of Jesus and really know what they're saying, demons have to run. And it's why Christians don't have to be afraid of the spirit world. It's because when it says he was seated in the right hand above all dominion and power and so on, that's what it's talking about. Now, the power that did that, that raised him, now, get this, he's a man still. He's a spirit, material, resurrected human who has this kind of authority. That's... Calm down, Rick. When it says that he has this power, and when we don't believe that he's got it, or he's not using it for us, we live outside reality. The reality is, he is using this for us. And that's why it says the last part, not only is he raised from the dead, given this authority, but he's the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It means that he lives in the church, among the individuals and in the group when they gather. There's this metaphysical unity that we have with Jesus, that when we come together, he's here in our midst. And if you don't know that, if you really don't know that, if you don't tap into that reality, what you'll say is things like, well, I can be a Christian and not go to church. No show of hands, but that's been said a lot. And of course, it's true. It is true. But it completely misses the point of being a Christian, doesn't it? If you know that when you gather, God is with you in the midst. Now, I realize a lot of times in church, people forget it. The whole church forgets it. And that's a problem. But don't forget it. Paul says the head of the universe actually lives as the living reality of the body of Christ, his life in us and his life when we're together. If we're serious about that, do you know how that changes everything? That's the basis of everything he says from chapter 4 on about unity and love and all this is all based on this reality right here that we sometimes fail to grasp. Now, people read this and they say, well, you mean God has all this power on my behalf? He uses it for me? Yeah, totally. Well, then why isn't my life happier? Because if I had all that power at my disposal, it doesn't say the power's at your disposal like it's something you get to play with. We used to say of people we knew, if he had a brain, he'd take it out and play with it. This is not what's happening here, you know? It's not your power, it's God's power used on your behalf. You say, well, wait a sec, if he's using it on my behalf, how come I'm in pain? Here's why, and you must grab this. Jesus lived in this age in a combination of profound strength and profound weakness and pain. The power that God gives to us in resurrection life in this age, right now, before our resurrection bodies come and before the new universe is created, the power is the power to live through things. Not the power to always be immune to pain. You know, all you have to do is look at Jesus and you realize, oh, if I'm his apprentice, then I should expect that I will live through things but not be exempted from the pain. And the power of God can be very much alive in your life and you be under a lot of pain, frankly. You can be in a lot of pain and still have the power of God. You must understand this, friend, or you will think every time you have pain and weakness in your life, you will think, God has left me. And it's interesting because then you'll read Paul who said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, and so on. And you read Paul and it'll just go right over your head. You won't understand it. But Paul understood this, see. This power is the power to live through things, the power to live for God no matter how bad you hurt, the power to look past the grave. The power to view life. It's not that he doesn't answer our prayers and heal us often. He does it a lot. He answers our prayers and gives us what we're looking for in this age a lot. But sometimes not. And he ordains pain. We have just such a hard time that he would ordain pain. But he certainly does at times on purpose. And we just assume, because we've got the wrong plausibility structure, we assume a faithful life is a painless life. There's a whole doctrine about that in some areas of the Christian community that they've built a whole doctrine on the idea that if you're faithful, your life will be painless. And that is just bunk. I don't know what the Greek word for bunk is. There's got to be one, but I'll find it, and we'll make it theological. That's bunk. Why do we know that? Because Jesus is our master and our mentor. And he had joy at the same time he faced real pain. Now that's the kind of power he's talking about. Now he goes on and he says, and you were dead. Now note the parallels. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That means the trajectory. It's literally the age of this world, but it's the idea that this age functions in a certain way. It's the trajectory that it's on. You used to live that way. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, or trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course, the trajectory of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too, he's a Pharisee, remember Paul saying this, we too all formerly lived in the lusts, that means the overwhelming desires of the flesh, which is the old nature, if you want to call it that, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, our mind was in cooperation with it, and were by nature objects of wrath, even as the rest. Whoa! We're going to come back to that, not today, for which I'm sure you're grateful, but this is just part one of I don't know how many parts in the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Now, notice the parallel. He's saying power, the power of God brought Jesus back from the dead. Now, he's not changing the subject. He's going on, he's saying, you were dead too. And then he kind of, the rest of it is parenthetical. This is how you were dead. You were dead because you were evil and you did a bunch of bad stuff and you know you did and it was killing you. We'll talk more about that. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, put parentheses around that line if you like to do that sort of thing in your Bible, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, parentheses again, by grace you've been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him at the heavenly, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, look at the parallel. He is actually saying this power that Jesus had is the power that's in you, and it's already begun. You were dead, and God has made you alive, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not about yourselves. It's not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, stuff you did, that no one, because I don't want anyone to boast about it, so that no one shall boast, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If someone asked me what's the most important theological passage in the entire New Testament, this would be among my top three picks, verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, because it's mind-blower to see what's in here. But you must see it in light of the power that's in Christ, and that's what he's already said in the end of chapter 1. So let's go back, and I'm going to mention these four things only briefly this morning, and then we'll sum it up. But next week, we'll start going over them a little more slowly and going to go over this ground again and set the plow a little deeper, because there's more to learn. Here's these four things. First, we were as dead as the corpse of Jesus on Saturday. That's what he's saying. Your life was as dead as the corpse of Jesus on Saturday. He's making a direct connection between your life in the old life and Jesus' physical life, having been judged because of the sins of the world, and he was dead. I want you to visualize a corpse. The Greek word here is nekros. It means corpse. You were dead. You were corpsed in the evil that you used to live in. And see, he's not saying that you were sick and you could be revived. He's not saying that you needed therapy. He's saying you were dead. Nekros. Dead. You say, well, I didn't feel dead. I mean, I felt alive. But you know, he's talking about being alive to God, understanding life in God, knowing and understanding real life. If you ask a corpse, what will it tell you about life? Nothing. Why? It doesn't even know what it doesn't know. When he says you're dead, he means you're dead. Did anybody see Weekend at Bernie's? I watched it by accident, and I don't recommend movies. I never recommend movies, so you didn't hear it from me. But in that movie, Weekend at Bernie's, for those of you who missed The Great Blessing, it's about a guy who dies. He's a party guy, and he's going to have a party, and he dies before the party happens, and everybody still wants it to happen. So they pretend he's alive, and they carry him around, and it's kind of a funny movie how this dead guy, they're carrying him around, and they're making him look like he's alive. His friends are carrying him around to make sure they still have the party, and he's doing all these things, and it's kind of funny. And, you know, I'm looking at that's the world. It's Weekend at Bernie's, friends. The entire world in this age is the Weekend at Bernie's. It's dead people pretending to be alive. And you say, well, they don't act. I mean, you know, say, do you feel dead? No, I don't feel dead. That's because you're not alive yet. If you had come to life, you would know the difference between dead and alive. If you're dead, you don't know the difference. Do you understand? Okay. Now, a Christian looks back and says, I was dead before. But if you'd asked them before they came to life, they'd said, what's dead? What's alive? What are you talking about? It's because they're dead. Nekros. Weekend at Bernie's. Now, we'll talk more about evil, which is a very serious issue, next time. But I want you to see you were dead, and then I want you to see God reaching down, just like he spoke life into the corpse of Jesus. This is what he does in the human soul when a person comes to Christ. I mean, it's a great picture. God being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, corpsed, laying there, spiritually speaking, completely separated from God, unable to perceive God, unable to think accurately about him, not even knowing enough to know we really want a relationship with him, all that stuff is, He said, while we were still in that state, God made us alive together with Christ by grace, because he is gracious. It's not the doctrine of grace. That's an important thing, but the doctrine doesn't save you. God does, and it's because he's gracious. I just got to point this out. We'll talk about it more later, but notice he makes you alive. He doesn't just forgive your sins. He does forgive your sins. Please, don't misquote me. He does forgive your sins. It's crucial, but that's not the point he's making here. He's saying you were dead and now you're alive. He's talking about the infusion of life into you, and it's God's life, God's mind. So when a person comes to Jesus, this is what happens. And it is resurrection life already in there. That's why he connects it with what he said about Jesus and the power that brought him back from the dead. So he says, this has happened. You've been made alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Raised up with him. Look at that. Seated with him in the heavenly places. How does that work? Next time. Yeah, we'll talk about this. There's a connection. There's a metaphysical unity between you and Christ that means that certain things are already true of you, even though you have not experienced them yet. And this is the hope that he insists we live into. It's this thing that he's talking about. You've been raised up with Christ, and people say, well, but Jesus is the Lord of the universe. I'm never going to be the Lord. No, not exactly, but listen, you were created to be the master of the material world. You were. Human beings, as a group, were created to be masters of the material world. In the image of God, in Psalm 8, it says it very clearly. In Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, it says, let us make man in our image and let them rule over the universe, essentially. The whole point is we're supposed to be the vice regents of God. We're created in his image. So this desire we have to run things, to take care of the world and all that stuff, and I know we don't do it well. We goof it up really bad. But this desire we have is really residual from the original creation. Now, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe, and then he says, I want you in this game. I want you to be part of this. You see, you get to actually be a part of that. When it says that you are, that you actually have authority and you're going to be sharing this thing with him, it really means it. In the new world, in the new universe, you're going to have the kind of authority you only dream about now and can't be trusted with yet. But you're learning. We all are. So that when we actually are there, he'll be able to set us free to do what we would really like to do, which we're not trustworthy enough to do yet because there's so much of un-him still left in us and our wanters are all broken. But there will come a day when what you want will be perfectly exactly what God wants, and he'll say, do whatever you want in my universe and be exactly what you want to be, my vice regent, reflecting my glory in my physical universe. Now, that's... See, I said we're going to talk about this next week. We talked about it now. I'm sorry. We'll deal with it also next week. Raised up with him, seated with him in heavenly places. Why? Why would he do this? Why would he raise us up with him? Why would he give us this? In order to bless your socks off forever, to put it bluntly. Again, the Greek is difficult to translate. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is all about him. But you know what? His intent for every person that comes to him is to bless them forever by letting them live out what I just talked about, the glory of a life lived meaningfully for God. In many of the skills that were learned back when the kingdom was underground, this age we live in right now, the skills and the character that developed by the power of the Spirit against the odds then become useful in the kingdom so that he will bless you. His purpose is to bless his people forever and ever and ever. Wow. No wonder my friend was happy to die. And pretty soon she will, I'm sure. And finally, and I say finally, but it's a whole other subject, it's by grace. And that means that it's not about the religion and it's not about the works. And that means it doesn't come from you. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. Not as a result of anything you did, so that no one can boast. Because we're not our own workmanship. We're his workmanship. See, we love thinking we're on our own workmanship. And we love trying to hijack all the best parts that God has for us, hijack them and take them on ourselves. We're our own workmanship. We'll create our own destiny. We'll do these good things, blah, 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 without God. That's just baloney. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Time's up. And you know how that grieves me. But we will talk about more of this in the weeks to come. Just take note that, and I'll toss this out, I'll throw a rock in the pond, in your pond, and let you ride the wave, okay, and think about it. I am convinced that grace is the source of even the faith that the person has. And I'll tell you why. Because it doesn't say you were sick, it says you were dead. It says, and the emphasis in the passage is on God's initiative. I don't know how it works, but I'm convinced that every person who comes to Christ will someday say, Lord, you're the one who made me alive and even gave me the ability to trust you. I'm convinced that's the way it will be. And if you see it from that perspective, it creates in us a desire to honor Jesus Christ. That means it's the most important thing in our whole lives to honor this person who's done this thing and who is the Lord of the universe. And this is the motive for all of the good things we do as Christians, is understanding this grace. And we'll see more next time. I'm going to close with one point. How's that? Is that weird? One point. And it's this, just backing up and looking at this, I want to close by saying this. The gospel, my friend, is good news. It is not simply good advice. Now, I hijacked that statement from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous pastor of a previous generation, excellent expositor. But he explains the difference between good news and good advice. Good advice is something you do. That someone comes and tells you, and it might be excellent advice, but it's something you do in order to accomplish something. Good news is something that you hear about that already happened and you didn't do it. That's news. News is something that already happened, you didn't do it. Now, the gospel is good news. Euangelion, the Greek word, gospel, means good news. The gospel is not good advice, and oftentimes it's preached as good advice. Oftentimes it's simply said, well, you know, if you'll just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you've heard the phrase sola scriptura, meaning by scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, these are the hallmarks of the Reformation, sola gratia, by grace alone. I read one, sola bootstrapsa. And the guy was saying, sola bootstrapsa doesn't work, meaning pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. The point is, the gospel is something that already happened, and that's why he comes to Thomas and he says, it has happened. Now, I'm not giving you advice on how to act godly to get me to bless you. I'm telling you this has happened. It is reality. And what I'm commanding you to do is trust me. This is the truth. In the old days, when a king would go out and win a war or fight, if he lost the war, he would send advisors back to tell the people back at the city to defend themselves. If he won the war, he would send people back good newsers that the war has been won, and the people would rejoice and build and do whatever they were going to do, but they would be doing it from joy and peace because the war had actually been won. We sang this morning, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, from Romans 10, and it's a quotation from Isaiah. And it meant the runner coming back from a war saying, I have good news, we won. That's what that's about, see, that whole song and both of those passages, that's what that's about. The gospel is good news, not good advice. In every other area in our world, when people talk about God, it's always advice. They send their advisors and they say, if you do this and this and this and this and this, then you'll get, you know, you'll have something from God and you will have earned it, basically. Baloney. And in our world, you'll hear him say the same things I talked about last week, what I call the three R's. Resignation, which is resign yourself to the fact that you're just a pile of molecules and you're going to just disappear. Resignation. Or religion, obey the rules, do the rituals, and God will be happy with you. Or raise your consciousness. Look within, become part of the great collective consciousness, and I talked about that last week. I got some interesting comments about that, by the way. Raised consciousness, the three R's, none of them work, friend. None of them work. It's not about resigning yourself to the fact that you're nothing. It's not about religion and doing the rules, and it's not about raising your consciousness. It's about regeneration, the life of God in your soul, because you let your full weight down on Jesus Christ, and you dare to believe the truth about him. And that's why you say it only takes a tiny bit of faith. You don't have to promise God you're going to be a saint. He'll take care of that. He'll make you a saint. You just have to say, I believe you. And then as he starts to do that, you'll find that you're active and you're doing stuff. But you know, it's interesting. Those two kings, they send people back. Both of them create activity. The group is doing something when those people come back. The advisors come back and scare everybody, and the people start doing stuff. And the announcers come back and make everybody joyful, and people start doing stuff. But they're doing it for an entirely different reason. We, in the gospel, live by regeneration, the life of God within us. And it is simple faith in Jesus Christ. Simply saying, I'm going to stop fighting him, and I'm going to really trust him. Now, I'm not going to have everybody close their eyes. I'm not going to have an altar call per se. But I'm going to ask you, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, why not? Like I said last week, and I said often that way, why not? And if you want to, if you're saying, I want to trust God. I only got a tiny little bit of faith, but a tiny bit of faith in exactly the right person is just like a mountain of faith. Just put your faith in him. Do it today. Say this to him. Lord, would you take my soul right now? I do repent of my sins. I was dead in my transgressions, even though I didn't completely understand what that meant. I want you to take my soul, fill me with your life, put your mind inside of me. I believe Jesus came back from the dead, even though I don't understand it all. And I want to be one of these. Whatever this is, this is what I want to be. I want you to be Lord of my life. After church, come up and tell one of us. There'll be some folks up here. Just to pray with you, you know. Or you don't even have to pray. If you're scared to pray, that's okay. Come up and just tell somebody and then run away. But next week is a baptism. And Jesus said, I want you to be baptized. And that means immersed into the Trinitarian reality, immersed into the Trinitarian reality and raised back up and living wet for the rest of your life, so to speak. You got to do that. If you give your life to Jesus today, come tell us. Next week in the evening on Sunday, we're going to have a baptism. Get baptized. We have a CD we can give you that you can look at or listen to, and we would love to answer questions for you. But if you're giving your life to the Lord, be baptized next Sunday night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's just so real. It's odd for us to think of you, Lord Jesus, appearing to the men, our brothers, the apostles, on that first resurrection day. And it wasn't a church service, for heaven's sake. You just appeared. And you told them that they had to trust you. Father, would you please keep our minds out of church services sometimes and into the blatant, stark realities of resurrection life in a fallen world. Help us, Lord, to see our lives by the power of your Spirit living in you and to hear your voice and sense your call. And I lift up anybody this morning that perhaps is either giving their life back to you or giving their life to you for the first time. And I pray that your Spirit would enter them right this minute, that you would fill them to overflowing, speak into their souls, bring them to the waters of baptism, welcome them, Lord, into the body of Christ here at this little branch office, and let their spirits be blessed. We thank you so much, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.